You know, every one of us has had a song running through our heads this week. Maybe you've had a song of defeat, thoughts like, I'm not good enough, this won't work out, I feel so alone, helpless, in a state of distress. Maybe the song that's been going through your head this week has been one of victory. God is for me. God is my Savior. The Lord Jesus is my comforter. The Spirit is my comforter. God has come through for me. God will come through for me again. Whether you've put words to your song or not, we're singing them. And you've brought your song with you this morning. You know, we were made to sing. We were made to sing with our hearts and with our lips. It's why when we gather, one of the expressions of worship is singing. Songs, again, if you think biblically, they span the entire scriptures. From the songs of Moses, after experiencing the mighty power of God in deliverance, to the final song that all Christians will sing at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Hallelujah, for the Lord Almighty reigns. Songs bookend the Bible. And some of the songs that we sing, God delights in. Our songs are often responses to God. So I ask you this morning, what song did you bring today? What song have you been singing this week? What song will you be singing this coming week? Psalm chapter 18 gives us the song that David chooses to sing. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there to Psalm chapter 18. And while you're there, let me give you a little bit of literary context of what's going on here. You'll notice that this is a song of David, or a psalm of David, to the choir master, meant for public worship. David writes this song, and it has a large superscription there at the beginning of chapter 18, and it tells us that this is a song that he writes when the Lord delivered him from all of his enemies. And then it says, and it kind of tags in there, especially Saul. Delivered from the hand of Saul. But I want to kind of point out something that I believe is unique about Psalm 18. It is not a situational song from David. I would argue that Psalm 18 is the song of David that spans his life. And here's why I say that. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, we have this psalm, the Song of David, with the same superscription and almost the exact same text, 50 verses. The very next chapter, and we don't have time to turn there, but the very next chapter in 2 Samuel 23, make note of that, it is recorded as the last words of David. And so what the compiler, I believe, is doing, the editor of 2 Samuel, is he is showing here that this song is the second to last words of David. And it is a reflection on the whole of his life. Now, we've spent, again, 17 sermons through the Psalms. Many of these songs are David's songs. So David has sung many different songs. Lament, praise, enthronement, all the way through. They're situational. But here, David is reflecting on the whole of his life. If I were to title Psalm 18, this song of David, I would call it the mighty power of God. And it is no wonder when David gets to this theme of reflection that he breaks the trend. There's 50 verses here. This is huge. We haven't encountered this going up through the first 17 Psalms. So now he gets into 50 verses here. Why? Because he can't contain himself when it comes to this theme. When he sings of the mighty power of God and he reflects upon his life, he needs at least 50 verses. But don't worry, we're not going through all 50 verses today. But if you were to sing the song of the mighty power of God in your life, how would it go? Would it sound somewhat similar? Do you have 50 verses? It's probably not appropriate to give homework from the pulpit, but you should write your Psalm 18 of the mighty power of God. Spend some time reflecting on that in your own experience. Well, structurally here of Psalm 18, I think we can divide it into, as a song, four, maybe seven verses. What we will do is we will look at the first four verses of David's song this morning, and Lord willing, next week we'll conclude with the other three. So follow along with me here as we consider the mighty power of God that David describes. And I want you to see that the first verse that David sings is of God's saving power. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. First thing I want us to see here is that we are to praise him for his saving power. This is what David does. And he begins with the three sweetest words anyone could ever say or hear. I love you. It is the deepest expression of human emotion and feeling. He says, I love you, God. Deep affection. And he then follows that up with seven descriptions of God. Notice what he says. He says, my rock, my fortress, deliverer. He says, rock again. This is meaning his stability. Shield, horn of my salvation, stronghold. David is just letting out all of these terms to describe who his God is and what he's experienced. It's interesting that he does it seven times. We know in Hebrew, seven is oftentimes a number of completion. These aren't random words that he's just throwing out. So what David is communicating here that we see is that David is praising God for his total and his complete saving power that he has experienced in his life. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. I don't know about you, but that song made me like smile a lot. I got like really happy. It was a little tasting of nostalgia too. I loved it. I call upon the Lord who is worthy of all praise because our God saves. Maybe to paraphrase verses 4-6, David is saying, when I thought I was done for, when it seemed like death was certain in my life, when there was no other place to go, I had hit rock bottom, and hope seemed lost, the Lord was there for me. He heard my cry for help, and he acted. Let me ask you, have you been there before? Can you relate to David about that time in your life where the only place for you to go was up? They say the best thing about rock bottom is the only place to go is up from there. Can you reflect on God's saving power when he reached down and met you where you were at and he saved you from the place that you were in? Can you sing of the saving power of God in your life? If so, let me encourage you, make that the first verse of your song. Whatever song you've been singing this week, if the saving power of God is not the first verse, you need to replace it. This is how David begins. Because we can so easily fixate and be overwhelmed with the trials and tribulations of this life. We can be so taken in with despair and anxiety and worry that these become the first songs that we sing. These are the first verses. Christian, remember you have been saved by the Almighty God. Let that be your song. I sing the mighty power of God who has saved me. So that on the days when our hearts condemn us, we can say with John, our God is greater than our hearts. On the days of deep discouragement, run to Psalm 18, because it is for you. I called out to the Lord, and He heard me. On the days that you're riding high, you are enjoying the Lord. There's peace. There's goodness in your life. Psalm 18 is for you. I love you, Lord. My seven times over complete Savior. And on the days in between, which is usually where we all live, praise the Lord for His saving power. When this is the first verse in your song, it has a way of fixing bad attitudes. It has a way of changing our perspective on our circumstances. It has a way of raising our spirits because we're actually setting our minds on things above, not on things below. Reflect upon your life. God is good to you. God has saved you. You are here today. You are alive. You, by God's grace, are in Christ, Christian. You have something to sing about. You have something to smile about. You belong here. And your life is a living testimony of the saving power of God. You are all living miracles. Because the greatest miracle that could ever happen in this world is when a heart of stone and a dead person comes alive in Christ. Amen. And we see miracles happen all the time. Praise God that you are a living miracle. Here's the second verse of his song. David moves from praise to poetry here, and he sings now of the awesome power of God. And he uses vivid poetic language. Oh man, if you could even just close your eyes and see the picture that David is describing here. He picks up in verse 7, "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on the cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coal of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Fear him for his awesome power." David here does not describe some mellow grandfather sitting in his rocking chair on the front porch sipping lemonade. Nor does he describe some fuzzy teddy bear or genie in the sky that grants wishes. What David is describing here is the awe-inspiring God of heaven and earth who acts on behalf of his people. We are not to read verses 7 through 15 and not be changed by it. Not to sit back and say, whoa. It is to be awe-inspiring, fear-producing. This is the Lord who shakes heaven and earth. Notice verse 8, he talks about smoke and fire. Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And he's riding the cherub. These are the angelic beings that guard the presence of God. He put one at the entrance to Eden and stuck him with a flaming sword to protect that place that none shall enter. The cherub are the ones who stand over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, protecting the presence of God. And it's as though the God Almighty in heaven rides one of these with ease. If you saw this, you would be terrified. You wouldn't just take this lightly. Out of the storm, God acts and unleashes arrows. What happens when Job encounters God in the whirlwind? The God that he knows. He stands in awe of him and in silence as the Lord speaks. God acts. He unleashes his arrows. Hail, thunder, lightning on David's enemies. This is our God's response to our enemies. I want you to think for a minute about the most intense storm that you've ever been in. Maybe some of you have experienced an earthquake, maybe a hurricane, a tornado, a really, really intense thunderstorm, something across the Midwest, who knows? How do you feel? How did you feel when that storm hit? Storms are powerful. You know, one time a few years ago, Caitlin and I we went up to Vermont. I've been chasing this bucket list thing. I'm trying to climb all the 4,000-foot mountains of New England. And I've done New Hampshire, and I was going to tackle the ones in Vermont. And I got Caitlin to come with me. Not to climb, but just to come with me. And so we were going up there. I found this campsite that was somewhat close to the mountains. And I was like, oh, then we can have base camp here. I could go to the mountain, I'll go do the climb, and you can go off into town somewhere. And so we get up to this area where the site is, and we start driving down this road that turns into like a gravel road, and it just keeps going. And then it turns into just a dirt road, and then I don't even think it was a road anymore, and that's the point when the power line stopped. And she starts looking at me like, what is this place? And I was like, I don't know. So we just keep going. And the road starts getting washed out, and I was like, I think there's a campsite here. All right, I'll be honest, at this point, I'm starting to get a little nervous. She's terrified, like, where are you taking me? And we were deep, deep in the Green Mountains. Like, we were well past cell service. Like, there's no, like, this is, we pull into this campsite. It is, like, the most remote, just, like, sketchy place that I had seen in a long time. There's no one to even check you in. Like, you just, it's the honor system, I guess. If you booked a site, pull up. There's no electricity. There's no running water. The bathrooms were holes in the ground. And she's like, where have you brought me? Like, this is bad news. But I had to play it cool, like I wasn't scared, or at least nervous about it. So I was like, no, it's going to be fine. So we get to our site. We set up our tent. We're in the middle of nowhere. Set up our cots. We get in there. We're going to sleep the night and go do the hike in the morning. That night, we experienced the most epic mountain thunderstorm that I have ever been a part of in my life. At midnight, it woke us both up. We're on our cots next to each other, and this rain was pounding. I mean, rain sounds loud in the tent. This was so, so loud that we literally look at each other and we are screaming in the tent at each other just to hear each other's voice. It was that loud. And every few seconds, this flash of lightning, and we would see the little man of the daughter of the eye in each other's eyes and with this terrified face. And then it would get dark, and then this thunder would crack, and it was the loudest thing. And I'm telling you, you know, you count between like lightning to thunder, it was happening simultaneously. It was like dropping bolts all around our campsite. It was awe-inspiring. I was terrified, but at the same time, I was kind of smiling about it. I didn't know what I felt. It was awesome and terrifying. And in some ways, I think that's how we respond in Christ to God, our Father. He is awe-inspiring, but in the same sense, we come with fear before this awesome God of power. David's style of writing here is to invoke fear in us. It is the imagery to drop our jaws. You know, oftentimes in the Bible, the fear of the Lord and the worship of the Lord are never far apart. In fact, I would say that one is the root and the other is the fruit. True spirit-filled worship rightly fears God. Not afraid of God, no. We would describe fear as the knee-knocking awe of God. In the presence of greatness, in the presence of the all-powerful, almighty one, in the fear of God's awesome power, we are to bow before him, the one who moves heaven and earth. So have you experienced God's awesome power? Have you been moved by an awesome God? Has this produced and is producing fear and worship in your life? In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the kids encounter talking beavers, and that's not weird because we understand Chronicles of Narnia. And so there's this dialogue that's going on between Susan and Lucy and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And Mrs. Beaver's telling of Aslan. And Susan says, "Is he safe?" I love the line. Mrs. Beaver says, "If anyone can appear before Aslan without knee-knocking or fear, he's braver than most or just plain silly." Is that the presence of Aslan, which is the picture of Christ, is to produce fear. So Lucy then responds and says, "Well, then he's not safe?" Mr. Beaver, "Safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good." This is our God. He is good. He is awesome in power. And we can boldly approach him in his throne of grace through Jesus Christ. Not afraid, but with a holy reverence and fear. For our God is awesome in power. David sings of this. Here's the third verse of the song. David sings of God's rescuing power. Pick up with me on verse 16. "He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. He confronted me in the day of calamity. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Here's a point. We are to proclaim him for his rescuing power. Again, notice the language. David says, "He took me. He drew me out. He rescued me." David knew something about the sovereignty of God in rescuing him. In fact, David would look back and reflect on his whole life and say, that was the sovereign hand of God. You know, providence and sovereignty of God, they say, is often like the Hebrew language. You got to read it backwards. You got to read it right to left. Because it's only when we can look backwards on our lives and reflect upon the awesome and mighty power of God that we see God's hand in guiding us and protecting us. Now, as we look backwards and we reflect upon that, that is to build faith in future grace. He will show up. He has shown up. He has protected me all along the way. We're always good at projecting future worry. Not so good at future grace. So he gives credit where credit is due. He says, "The Lord supported me. He brought me out." And notice his movement. He moves from praise to fear to now proclamation. This language here that he sent from on high, it is a picture of God who is swooping down and coming and meeting David exactly where he is and in his need for rescue. There are two kinds of cries in the soul house. there's the cry of pain, and there's the cry for help. And over the years, I have learned to distinguish which cry is which. And when I hear the cry of pain, this means someone did something kind of dumb. Something did some risky play. So it usually means that there was a cut, a bump, a bruise, and blood. And so when I hear the cry of pain, I do a really good job of trying to find something else to do. I try to get between the cry of pain and have Caitlin between me and that so that she can intercept it. I don't do blood and like body parts in different directions. I am forever scarred from the day that Hazel walked in and her arm was in this other direction and she just looked at me and said, I heard the cry of pain. I didn't know what to do. I literally went into the bathroom and just started opening and closing cabinets until something happened. I was freaking out. Oh, that was, thankfully Melanie was there that day and the nurse was there and she broke her arm bad. So there's the cry of pain that I try to avoid. But then there's the cry for help that I hear. And in my heart as a father, I want to run to rescue them. I want to be there for them. When the cry of help comes in those in whom I delight, I run to. And I will run through almost anything to help them. Unless if it has to do with snakes or bananas. I would do almost anything to help the ones I love, but I can't do bananas or snakes. So if that's the problem, children, you're on your own. No, but seriously, I would do anything to help the ones I love. How much more our Heavenly Father, who loves us perfectly, when David cries for help and he is rescued by his father. I want you to apply verses 16, 17, and 18 directly into your life. Let's walk through these. When you feel like you are drowning in this life, God is there to lift you. When you are outnumbered and you are feeling overwhelmed and there's a million things to do and there's not enough time in the day and the pressure is there at work, at home, all over, your God is there to defend you. When you are confronted and attacked by bad people, your God is there to support you. This is what David speaks of. So then let's ask the question, well, how does he do this? Through means? So many times, and I know you can relate to this, a brother or sister has come alongside. That brother or sister shows up out of the random, not knowing what you're even going through, and just there that I want to lend a hand to you. The Lord just laid it upon my heart to reach out and support you. Is there anything you need? Or you're facing deep discouragement, and you get that Monday morning email that just lifts your soul. You're like, you didn't know I needed this. So many times the Lord works through means of his people. You receive that text, you receive that encouragement and that prayer, and you're thinking, are you watching me right now? Do you know what's going on in my life? Brothers and sisters, that's how God uses and God works in and through his people. So, when you feel prompted to reach out to somebody with a word of encouragement or making yourself available, that could be the very means that God is using through you to bless that person. Amen. Don't resist. There's no greater feeling than to be used by God to bless someone else. He desires to do that. If the Lord has shown his rescuing power to you, proclaim it like David does. God's rescue in our lives should not be our best kept secret. Everybody should know. He took me. He drew me out. He was there for me. Let me tell you what my God has done. Let me give you some good news today. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have nothing better to talk about. Make much of God. make much of his son, make much of his salvation, make much of his rescue. And you will find yourself surrounded by a lot of people that make much of God, much of his rescue, much of his son. And you will delight in that fellowship. And so naturally, this leads into the fourth verse of David's song. And David now sings of God's rewarding power. Picking up in verse 20. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Here's what I want us to see. We are to follow him for his rewarding power. Now, there's a potential for misunderstanding here, so let's kind of give some clarity and nuance of these verses. It's about motivation. It is not saying here, and I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying or David's saying, it is not live right so that you can get rewarded by God. That is making a deal with God. That is trying to bargain with God. That's not what's happening here. So to understand here the pursuit of righteousness rightly in relation to reward, we need to define two categories: positional righteousness and practical righteousness. And so what do I mean by those terms? Positional righteousness is our standing before God. And right standing before God comes through a sinless life. We're all disqualified. At that point, we're all on the wrong side of things. We cannot achieve this positional righteousness. God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem us from the law, from the curse of the law, to secure Jesus in his sinless life, to secure that position. And he dies on the cross for the sinful life. So positional righteousness can only be received through the life of Jesus Christ. When we trust in Christ through faith and repentance, our sinful position before God, for the wages of sin is death, there are none righteous, no, not one, our sinful position is replaced with a righteous position. Faith in Jesus Christ, coming and trusting, believing, and knowing him, we are clothed in his righteousness. Think of it as a garment of righteousness, a robe of righteousness that now covers you. Justified by faith. We are just as if we never sinned. We are positionally standing right before God by faith. Now, this never changes because Jesus never sinned. So your position before God by faith in Jesus Christ never changes because Jesus never changes. And the invitation and the promise of God is for everyone. Come, believe, and receive this righteousness that is not your own. It is the invitation of the gospel. If you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, by default, you are trusting in your righteousness. And that's not a good place to be, because you've already sinned today, and Jesus has never sinned. And you need the righteousness that is not your own. The one that Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, the one that depends upon faith, not a righteousness of my own, but that comes through the law, but comes through faith in Jesus Christ. David trusted in what he understood and knew of God's future Messiah. So David has this positional righteousness, just like Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So David looks forward in faith to God's Messiah. We look backwards in faith to our Christ, God's Messiah. So David is positionally right with God. The reward of that is eternal life. And as a result of his position or being, comes his practice of righteousness. So understand this rightly. Because of who we are in Christ, we then live a life that follows his ways. Being always precedes doing. Position always precedes practice. You will never practice your way into right standing before God. It is because of your right standing before God you practice righteousness. It is what flows out of a heart that has received the righteousness of Jesus. Because you can't earn favor, but you can be gifted it by grace. So this is what David speaks of. And think about it in your own life. Time and time again, we have experienced the blessings of God for obedience. This isn't a works-based salvation. It is working out your salvation in fear and trembling and living a life that bears fruit. How many times when faced between what is easy and what is right, have we chosen to do what is right? And we've been blessed for that. And we can say like David, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, not my perfection. Friends, this is the life of David that he describes here. Not perfect, we know that this man fell. And he fell hard, but he never stayed there. God's power continued to lift him up. So friends, what I want us to see here is to live the life that David describes is the reward. The good life is the life that follows God's commands. The good life is the life that walks in his ways. Remember the blessed man of Psalm 1. You must always go back to him because he is the prototype. Yes, it is Jesus, but it is the man who walks in the way of the Lord. It is the man who meditates on his law day and night. This is the blessed life that we are called to live. You cannot live a better life than a life that follows Jesus. David walked in genuine obedience. He kept the ways. He was free from a guilty conscience. In the end, the Lord rewarded him. Does that not sound inviting to you? That's a good life. In fact, I think in some ways it sounds similar to the Apostle Paul as he reflected on his life. To his young pupil, he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Friends, isn't that what we're after? A life of obedience, not to get rewarded, but a life of obedience because God has done marvelous things for us. Because our God is good. We praise him for his saving power. We stand in awe and fear of his awesome power. We rejoice in his power to rescue. We proclaim this. And as a result, we live lives that glorify him. That's what it means to please God. A life of faithfulness. So, what song are you singing? What song have you brought this morning? Is it a life of obedience that sings the rewarding power of God? Is this verse a part of your song today? And if it's not, in repentance, turn. Get right with the Lord. Walk in obedience. Add this verse to your song. So these are the four verses of the mighty power of God that David experienced in his life. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the other three. But ask yourself here as we close, how does your song line up? And I would invite the men to come forward as we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And I want us to reflect as we take the supper, the song that we're singing. Hopefully for some of us, we might be singing a different tune. Maybe the words have changed a little bit as we reflect upon God's saving power for us. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you and we thank you that you have shown your grace to us. We thank you. And looking at Psalm 18, that we can reflect upon your great power. And now as we approach the table, Lord, we bless you as we reflect upon the sacrifice once for all for the forgiveness of sins. Let us eat, Lord, with clean consciences, hearts that are right before you and man. As we do this in remembrance of our Savior, and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.